Why don't you stand with me, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Where Mark writes, "And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it, in and of itself, is powerful. And Lord, we would pray, I would pray, that you would use your word to penetrate our hearts this morning. That you would help us to understand it, and that you would use it in order to transform us and make us more like your Son. We thank you that you are the living God, and that you love us. So as your children, we pray your blessing upon our time, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us and would speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. This 85-year-old couple, having been married almost 60 years, had died in a car crash. They had been in good health the last 10 years, mainly due to her interest in health food and exercise. When they reached the gates of heaven, Peter took them to their mansion, which was decked out with a beautiful kitchen, a master bath suite, and jacuzzi. As they oohed and awed, the old man asked Peter how much all this was going to cost. "It's free," Peter replied. "This is heaven." Next, they went out back to survey the championship golf course that the home backed up to. They would have golfing privileges every day, and each week the course changed to a new one representing the great courses of earth. The old man asked, "What are the green fees?" Peter replied, "This is heaven. You play for free." Next, they went to the clubhouse and saw the lavish buffet lunch with the cuisines of the world laid out. "How much to eat?" asked the old man. "Don't you understand yet? This is heaven. It is free," Peter replied with some exasperation. "Well, where are the low-fat and low-cholesterol tables?" the old man asked with sarcastic flair. Peter now lectured, being a little more than frustrated. "That's the best part. You can eat as much as you like, of whatever you like, and you never gain a pound, and you never get sick. This is heaven." With that, the old man went into a fit of rage and anger, throwing down his hat and furiously stomping on it and shrieking wildly. Shocked at his response, Peter and his wife both tried to calm him down, asking him what was wrong. The old man looked at his wife and said, "This is all your fault." She said, "What? If it weren't for your blasted bran muffins and exercise, I could have been here 10 years ago. The Bible claims to answer for us many crucial questions, doesn't it? Questions like, how did all of us ultimately get here? Or, why and how did all of these things in this world get so weird? How'd they get so crazy? How'd they get even evil? And why do things continue to be so dark and strange in this world? And I believe that once you have some of the biblical answers to those important questions, life in this world begins to make a little more sense. But until then, things can be very confusing. And people's behavior seem pretty peculiar and even disorienting. And the world's condition, just plain depressing. You see, the Bible also claims to answer for us a question that, if we're honest, haunts every human being on earth, at least for a little while until the biblical answer is embraced. And that is this: is there life after death? Everyone is struggling with this question on one level or another. Is there life after death? At least until the biblical answer is embraced. Okay, I know that I'm probably preaching to the choir here. We all know that there is life after death. But you know, for a lot of people, that is a real big question. Why? Because death is a fearful thing. It's an unknown. And because we are all here sitting, breathing, conscious for the most part, we haven't experienced it yet. And there are a whole lot of people out there wondering to themselves, I haven't experienced it just yet. But will I go on from here? Well, Jesus answers this question for us today in our text, while being confronted by an important group in his time called the Sadducees. Now, I want to bring you back to the context of where we're at in the Gospel of Mark, and I'd have you remember that this is the last week of the Lord's life. Right? In chapter 11, we took a significant turn, and we entered into the last week of the Lord's life. And in Mark chapter 12, he records for us three separate collisions that Jesus has with the religious establishment of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, these confrontations happen because Jesus very intentionally instigates them. How does he instigate them? Well, first he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey and claims that he is the Messiah. In fact, him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey in the manner that he did was fulfilling prophecy that only the Messiah would fulfill. And so he was claiming very clearly to all of Israel who were in that area in Jerusalem, which would have been numbers and numbers and numbers of people because this was Passover week, he was saying, I am the Messiah. He presented himself as the Christ of Israel. That's a big deal, a really big deal. But then the following day, on Monday, he tore up the temple courts, right? In the Gentile courts, most specifically. He threw over the tables of the money changers and those who were selling animals, selling doves. He made quite a ruckus there in the temple courts. And certainly that would have caught the attention of the religious leaders. And then you read after that, that the religious leaders came to him and talked to him about his authority. And they asked him, what sort of authority do you have to do these sorts of things here in this place? Implication? We're the ones with the authority. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says what? He says, well, I'll tell you exactly the type of authority or whose authority I'm doing this in, but you first tell me about John's baptism. Is that from heaven or from man? He takes the authority straight from them and holds on to his own authority because he ends up not telling them the answer, at least not so clear. Because then he tells them a parable. And in that parable, he basically says, embrace me or die. That is really what he says. Check it out. Chapter 12, that parable essentially says to the religious leaders, embrace me, I am the Son, I am the Messiah, or die. So, that brings us to the next part where he is challenged, by the Herodians and the Pharisees who have teamed up to ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus doesn't let down. He goes toe-to-toe with them, eye-to-eye, and essentially says, God is Lord over humanity. And by implication, I am Lord over humanity. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. And what belongs to the Lord? Well, humans are created in God's image. Therefore, they are responsible to their Creator. Are you with me?
Yeah.
You remember all this?
Yeah.
All right. So that brings us to our next story where Jesus collides with the Sadducees. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is Lord over life. Now, I had a friend when I was in my late teens and early 20s. His name was Clint. And what he liked to do when he was in big groups of people is he liked to use big words and complicated phrases and talk about topics that nobody else knew anything about. He loved to do this. He was a very intelligent young man. He was a exchange student who spent about a year and a half in South Africa. And so he was kind of, experienced or whatever. Anyway, it was very obvious that he was a smart guy. And whenever he got into a crowd of people, he loved to use words that nobody else understood. He loved to talk about topics that nobody else could ever talk about. Why? Because he liked to establish his dominance over the crowd. It was a pleasure one day to watch. Now, he was my friend. But it was a pleasure one day to watch somebody, put him in his place. Because sooner or later he came across somebody who was a whole lot more intelligent than him. And pretty much put him in his place. Well, this is what happens here in the story. The Sadducees approach Jesus and they're essentially trying to make him look ridiculous. And what we see first is that Jesus, he is not threatened by his opponent's theological prowess. He's not threatened one bit. Take a look at what they do. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. So right off the bat, Mark tells us what it is that we need to know about these guys, but I'd like to fill it out just a little bit more. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, who were they? They were a small but influential priestly sect in Judaism, primarily centered in Jerusalem. They were wealthy, they were the socially elite, and they were the ones who oversaw the temple ministry. But they were also very politically savvy, especially as it relates to their relationship with Rome. But essentially, they are what I would call, or what we could call, religious rationalists. Religious rationalist. And I know that seems kind of oxymoronic. It really does. But this is why. They don't believe in the resurrection. But on top of that, in contrast to the Pharisees, they did not believe in an afterlife at all. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. Thus, they didn't believe in heaven or hell. Thus, they didn't believe in reward or judgment after you lived your physical life. What they believed was, you have one life to live, that is it. Your soul dies along with your physical body. It's lights out after that. It was an early form of annihilation. Your soul just goes away. You don't exist any longer. But more than that, Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Luke tells us that they don't believe in angels either. And they don't believe in demons. They don't believe also in the spirit. But if that weren't strange enough, they also didn't believe, Josephus tells us, a Jewish historian. He tells us that they didn't believe that God ever interferes with human affairs. That God was just kind of out there. They would have been the first to say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Okay? These guys didn't believe in the supernatural. And that's why I would say they were religious on the one hand. They were religious, but they were rationalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural at all. So why? Why wouldn't they believe in the resurrection and all these other things as well? They're Jews, right? Why don't they believe it? Well, they considered the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, okay? They considered the first five books of the Bible to be ultimately authoritative. And then they were then suspicious of the rest of the Old Testament. They only embraced the books of Moses as being ultimately the Word of God. And it could also be that they didn't believe in these things, in the supernatural, also because they may be responding to the overly broad interpretations of the Pharisees, who believed that the oral traditions and the traditions of the elders went all the way back to Moses, and thus had the authority of Moses himself too. And so the Pharisees held to these traditions, to these rabbinic teachings, as well as the law as being authoritative, and they wouldn't have any of it. And so, from their perspective, anything not clearly taught in the law of Moses was suspect at best. And therefore, they denied the things that were taught in the prophets and in the writings, if it didn't agree, or if they didn't agree with their interpretation of the law, the first five books of the Bible. Passages such as Psalm 73 verse 24, where it talks about the resurrection, or it alludes to the resurrection. Or a passage like Isaiah 26 verse 19, where it very clearly alludes to a resurrection. But then there's Daniel chapter 12 verse 2, which is more than just an allusion. It is clear, according to Daniel, that there is a resurrection at the end of the age. And the Sadducees would not believe those things because it wasn't explicitly taught in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. And so they confront Jesus. And look at what happens. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, snicker, 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 when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now notice that they approach him with pseudo-reverential formality. "Teacher, didaskale," the same as the Pharisees and the Herodians. They approach him with this fake reverence, but they also approach him with scripture. They do. They say, "Moses wrote." You know Moses, the guy who actually talked to God, who heard from God. He wrote this, and they quote to him Deuteronomy chapter 25, specifically from the verses 5 through 10, talking about a subject in the Bible called levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage is exactly what they describe here, but the law was designed to perpetuate the family name. You should write it down and go read about it later. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. The law was created to perpetuate the family name, and it was there graciously to provide financially and socially for the widow. And there's an example of it in Genesis chapter 38, 8 through 9. But what they do is they take this law in the book of Moses and they create an elaborate hypothetical situation which from their perspective proves the incompatibility of a future resurrection with the plain reading of Moses. To them, this is a slam dunk argument. To them, this totally makes sense. There couldn't possibly be an afterlife. There couldn't possibly be a resurrection. And this is why Moses wrote this. And so here's the hypothetical situation, Jesus. Tell us, whose wife is he going to be? When they are attempting to assert their own authority over Jesus with Scripture to show how ridiculous it is to believe in a resurrection or an eternal state. And their hope is to discredit Jesus theologically and to put to rest the superstitious and impractical belief in a future resurrection. But you know, Jesus doesn't go, "Oh, you got me." He doesn't at all. Instead, he does something else entirely. He was not threatened by his opponent's theological prowess in the least. He does something else. And he does something that I think we all ought to appreciate. Why? Because how do you know you really have a good and loyal friend? I'll tell you how. They tell you if there's food in your teeth. They tell you if your zipper's undone. They tell you if you've got a booger. Before you go into public, they let you know these sorts of things before you go out into public. That is a good friend. That is a good and loyal person. And if you have one of those, you ought to bless the Lord and you ought to bless them. Those who would be good enough to tell you about those sorts of things, because Jesus is certainly asserting his own authority, but he is mercifully making them aware of their errors, that they might have an opportunity to embrace him by faith, or at least begin moving that direction, because that's the next thing we see. He mercifully exposes his opponent's errors. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Now that word "wrong" is interesting in the Greek, because what it means is to be led astray, to be deceived. And so what he's saying is this not the reason you are being deceived? Is this not the reason why you are being misled? Here's the reason: because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He exposes their ignorance of the Scriptures and the power of God. This is a radical thing to say to those who believe they know the Scriptures. Right? These are the professionals, the religious professionals. And he is telling the professionals they do not know how to use the tool of their own profession. From their perspective, this would be like Danny DeVito telling Michael Jordan how to do a slam dunk. That's from their perspective, that's what they think. You know who Danny DeVito is, right? You certainly know who Michael Jordan is, right? Okay, so you see the picture. From their perspective, this is ridiculous. This guy from Galilee, this carpenter, this rabbi, telling us what the Scriptures say. Well, it follows that since they know not the Scriptures, that they do not know the power of God. Because if they had believed the Scriptures, they would know God is not limited in power to do anything. Now, of course, he doesn't do evil. But when we're talking about the Lord, there just really aren't any limits. Jesus says what? Jesus says what is impossible for man is totally possible for God, because all things are possible for God. You see, their problem was not an intellectual grasp of the Scriptures. You know that? Their problem is not an intellectual grasp of the Scripture. They know their Bible. Okay? They know their Bible really, really well. Their problem was that though they knew the Scriptures intellectually, they did not know the omnipotent God of the Scriptures. And their lack of faith in them and behavior proved it. Look at what he says. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Same word. You are being misled, greatly misled. And so he exposes their erroneous assumption or assumptions concerning the power of God and the Scriptures. Because their assumption is what? That there is no afterlife. And that God will not interfere with the finality of death. And Jesus says, wrong. Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, they will be like the angels. Marriage will be obsolete. In fact, in the next days, Jesus says, in the next days, the propagation of the race is totally unnecessary. Thus, marriage is obsolete. And their question is irrelevant and totally misses the point, proving their ignorance and lack of faith in the God who writes the Scriptures or who wrote the Scriptures. He is saying here that God will exert His infinite power to so radically transform human beings that they are clothed with immortality like the angels. So you ought to get out of your head that when the resurrection happens, people are given halos and a harp and said to go hang out on a cloud. It's not like that at all. It's not like Looney Tunes. Okay? It's not like that at all. And it's not like this either. It's not that human beings who are resurrected lose their gender or what makes them distinct. But what it means is that God, in His infinite power, is able to work in such a way that human beings resurrected from the dead are clothed with immortality and equipped to live in the eternal state. And their question about levirate marriage is completely irrelevant because at that point, it won't make any difference at all whose wife was whose. Okay. So it's the power of God that they were questioning. Their assumption is that there's no afterlife and that God would not dare interfere with the finality of death. But Jesus also does something that I think is just wonderful. He takes them to the Bible. Right? He takes them to the Bible. And in fact, He takes them to a portion of the Bible that they believe to be authoritative. Because He takes them to Exodus chapter 3. The assumption here for them is that they think they know the Scriptures, and so they think they also know the character of God. Again, that God will not interfere in the affairs of humanity. But what happens in Exodus chapter 3? Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? That's how they would do the whole chapter and verse. So they have the whole story in their head now. The passage about the bush. How God spoke to him. God spoke to Moses. This is quite amazing if you think about it for a moment. They're thinking about the story of Moses and the burning bush, where if you know the story, the angel of the Lord comes and lights up a bush, and God begins talking to Moses. Well, what's happened there? Well, God has broken into the material realm, revealing himself to and calling Moses to save his people. which means he is a personal God, near to his creation and concerned for his people. It means that he does interfere in the affairs of humanity, and he does it with redemption on his mind. But he also goes on from there. He quotes a verse, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 specifically, where he says, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, God reveals himself in this passage as the one who is, not was, the God of the patriarchs. He reveals himself as the one who is the God of the patriarchs. And what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is this. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And where does he put his weight down? He puts his weight down on the tense of a verb. How serious does Jesus take the word of God and its authority and its inerrancy? For his argument, he says, haven't you guys read this? It's in the present tense. It's in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That means that those patriarchs who had died long before Moses, at the time of Moses, are still alive. Amen. Thus, you are quite wrong. There is life after death. There is life after death. They are well alive. The last thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus, he has the authoritative testimony concerning this reality. He has the authoritative testimony concerning this reality, that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection. Why? Well, when a child becomes two or three, more three probably, because at two, they begin to learn the word no. Right? They begin to question authority. And they begin testing those boundaries. And they say to their mom or dad, no. Well, when they get to about three, they learn a new word. No longer is it no, it's why. Right? Why should we? You know, they become a little more sophisticated. It's no longer, I just demand no. It's, tell me why I should. Well, with Jesus, you don't say no. You can ask why, but when he gives you the answer, he doesn't give you the option to set it aside. He is the Son of God. And so whatever it is that he says is reality. Thus, he is the authoritative testimony concerning the reality of life after death and the resurrection. And how do we know? Look at what it is that he says again. Verse 25, he says, For when they rise from the dead. Look, it's not if. It's not in the likelihood that this should happen. It is when it happens. He does not attempt to convince them. He instead makes it apparent that they will either embrace what he is saying about reality or they will remain being wrong. What chutzpah! He is not desperate for their approval at all. He's not desperate for their approval. Instead, they are to seek his approval. Right? Jesus speaks as though his words carry unquestionable authority, and they do. Right? Jesus states simply and clearly that the resurrection is an inevitable future event which cannot be avoided. The resurrection of the dead cannot be avoided. Why do I say that? Because there is reason to want to avoid the resurrection. Let me tell you, we're going to talk about that in just a second. It is not if, but when the dead are raised. He does not argue, he states a fact. And then he states clearly that they are being, again, greatly misled. He doesn't have any problem just saying, you are wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong concerning life after death. The soul does not die with the physical body, but lives beyond the grave, and in order that it might be reunited with a body at the resurrection. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that he is the Lord over life, that he is the Lord of life. So here are four things I want us to take away from this passage. And here's the first thing. The definite path towards confusion and error is, one, a path that denies the authority of Scripture. Let me say that again. The definite path towards confusion and error is one that denies the authority of Scripture, which inevitably results in dismissing the power of God and the Lord himself. If you dismiss what the Bible says, if you dismiss what the Scriptures say, decide that you have authority over the Scriptures. What you are essentially doing is you're dismissing God himself. Why would I say that? Because the Scriptures are the mind of God expressed to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 makes this very clear when Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's sourced in Him. Written by men, yes, but sourced in Him. Comes from God. Therefore, to disobey the Scriptures, to disobey the Bible, is to disobey God Himself. They are His words. And so, to shape God into someone he is not, so to take authority over the Bible and say, God is like this, not like what I'm reading, that is a gross sin and offensive. Why? Because God has told us about himself in the Scriptures. Those are his words to us, and he has very clearly told us about himself. I'm not saying that it's all totally easy to understand, but what I am saying is that enough of it's easy to understand that you know some things about God. There are things that you can know about God. He has told us so in his word. And so let me tell you this. If it weren't for the word made text, you would know nothing of the word made flesh. Everything you know about Jesus comes from the Scriptures. Amen. And if somebody tells you something about Jesus that is beyond the Scriptures, you need to have the red flag go up. You need to hear the bell go ding, 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 ding. Why? Because it is more than likely a lie. More than likely a lie. Jesus tells us about himself. If it wasn't for the word made text, we would not know the word made flesh. Therefore, we must pay close attention to the Scriptures as a church and certainly as individuals. Why? Jesus says, man shall not eat or man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Scriptures are for your nourishment. The Scriptures are there to build you up, to challenge you if necessary. That's a good thing. If you have to change your mind based upon something you see in the Scriptures, that's a good thing. The Lord is telling you, you've got some spinach in your teeth. Let me remove that for you. Right? So that you understand who I am more clearly and walk with me more closely. And the second thing I want you to understand is that there is life after death, right? There is life after death. This isn't it, all right? It's not lights out after this. Paul makes it very clear in a few places. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you have any idea what that means for you as Christians? That means you have to be scared of anything. Why? Because he says he is the resurrection and the life. And then if you believe in him, though you die, you live. And because those are his words and those are God's words, you can take it to the bank. That also means that those who have gone on before you who are in the Lord are with the Lord right now, conscious and aware of their surroundings. Okay, the scriptures tell us that when Jesus comes back, he will bring those people back with him. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful and delight. Your loved ones who are in the presence of God right now are experiencing a bliss that is completely incomprehensible to you and to me. It is incredible. It is wonderful. There is life after death, though it leads us to this sobering reality that there is death after life. What? Yeah. There is death after life. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. This is beginning in verse 25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's a present thing that's happening. We'll talk about that in just a second. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Everybody gets resurrected in the end. For another passage to go and check out, Revelation chapter 20. Where John writes about a first resurrection and then a second resurrection. He says, "Blessed are those who are a part of the first resurrection." But what happens with those who are part of the second resurrection is very sobering. It's very serious. So there is death after life. It's called the second death. The third thing is that, and this is really good news, the Lord takes those who are dead and makes them alive in him. John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus says over and over again, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why? Because the Son of God, his voice is going out, inviting people. Come. Come. Come to me, is what he's saying. I am your only hope for resurrection. I am your only hope for life. Come to me. His voice has gone out, and those who hear his voice will live. Paul tells us that we are dead in sin. But when we hear that voice and we respond, we live. So he has the authority to take those who are dead and make them alive. And in a way, those who hear and respond to his voice now experience the beginning of the resurrection from the dead, which will finally be completed at the rapture of his church. Make no doubt about it, a person who comes to Jesus is a miracle. They are a miracle. They were dead and now they're alive. Paul says they were in the kingdom of darkness and now they're in the kingdom of the Son. It's an amazing reality. It's a miracle. And what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in me will live," a part of that is, if you are here today, now, and you're listening, and you hear his voice, and you respond, you can live. You can have new life in you. How? Well, the whole reason he came, the purpose of Jesus' coming was to bring to life those who are dead in sin. He made a sprint for the cross so that he might save those doomed to experience the second death. He made a sprint for the cross. That is what he's doing That's what I'd like for you to picture in your head concerning this last week of the Lord's life. He is making a sprint for the cross. He is making certain that he goes there so that he can pay for your sins. And friends, if you don't know Jesus, that's what he's doing for you. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us what? That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? The joy of bringing people who are dead back to life. Are you excited about this or not? I mean, come on. You were dead and now you're alive. Your sins are forgiven because he made a sprint for the cross. For you. This is good stuff. And there's coming a time when you'll be resurrected from the dead, given a new body. Equipped for eternity with him. So there's this whole thing about, lastly, about marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. Some people are saying amen. Others are going, oh man, that's kind of a bummer. Well, here's the deal about that. The age to come must be so completely glorious and amazing that even the most wonderful marriage in this age is barely a drop in the bucket in comparison to existing in the next. The best marriage, full of joy and wonderful here. And I would say I'm one of those. I get to have a marriage that's just great. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And we experience bliss frequently. It's good. But that is nothing in comparison to what we're going to taste in heaven, in eternity. It is simply a drop of joy in comparison to the floods of joy and bliss that you'll experience in heaven. So don't feel bad about it. You're not going to be in the next age thinking to yourself, what a bummer. I'm not married anymore. No, it won't be that way at all. It won't be that way at all. There will be no marriage in the next age. Our disappointment with that truth proves how little we understand the glorious experiences we will have in the next age. So let me encourage you, if you're one of those, change your mind or begin to try and change your mind. Because what you're going to experience in the next age, if you know Jesus, far exceeds anything that you will experience here. And if you really want to be earthly good or beneficial to the earth, you will have that on your mind. You will be heavenly minded. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father, you have been very gracious to us and merciful, and we thank you for that. We thank you for sending your Son so that our sins could be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that you have an incredible future for us. Lord, a future that we can rest in, that we know is there. We thank you for the good things that we enjoy here on earth. But we are also looking forward to the resurrection when all things will be made right. When our bodies will work far better than they do now. Where we will very literally be like your glorified Son. We thank you that we have that to look forward to. We pray, Lord, that you would have that fuel our discipleship now. Lord, let the truths of the gospel please fuel us for what you have us doing now. For Lord, we are here and we have purpose if we're still living and breathing. Use us to your glory, Lord, and bring people to yourself. Use us as your testimony and as your witnesses in this dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.